Good morning, Veritas. My name's Drew, and if I'm looking a little bit stiff up here this morning, it's because I kind of am. So I've had some back issues the last couple days, and yesterday my wife and I made this road trip to see some of our friends, and we have four kids, and I was basically stuck on the couch the whole time, which was kind of a humbling experience because, you know, my kids are running around and kind of going crazy, and I feel like, man, I've got to get up and help them and lift them. So this morning I've got this backup stool right here. So if I pull the stool up, it's not because we're going for like a culture change as a church. Like, we want to be more conversational, and you know, you're like, wow, this is a really cool cultural move Drew's making. I'm not trying to make any statement by that. My back just hurts, all right? So so here's the thing. Behind the scenes at Veritas, in our staff meetings and at our elder meetings and different things like that, a topic that's been coming up lately has been just the cultural climate in America and how it's changing. And we've specifically been talking about the recent Supreme Court decision and just how we're going to respond as a church. And personally, I think it's been messing with my plans. Okay, and here's why. You know, I've always kind of had this plan that I would raise my family in America, and that everything would go pretty well for us as Christians, right? That I would be a pastor of this church, and that I would be able to freely preach the gospel here, and that there would be, as it has been in the past, just religious freedom. And I think what's happening in our culture is that's becoming a question mark, right? I don't want to bring like gloom and doom and be like, I got this word from the Lord and here's what's going to happen and let's go into hiding and whatever. But what I'm saying is it's been messing with my plans because I don't know what the future holds for me and for us. And I think that because of that, the word of God has been coming alive to me in a different way. Because here's the thing, the Bible never promises us that life is going to go well for us here, that we're going to live comfortable and free lives. Last time I checked, Jesus said, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? There's times of testing and there's trials that will come into our lives that will test the genuineness of our faith. And so it's really through that lens that I began to read the passage for this week. So we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here's really the big idea from this passage. It's that God's promises are greater than our best plans. Okay, we were made by God not to live with hope in our plans and our ability to fulfill our dreams, but we were made to live by faith in His promises. Promises that extend well beyond this life and into eternity and are far greater than any plans that we could make for ourselves. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And so what we find in this passage is we find this guy David, and he's got some good, godly, upright plans. And God says, no, 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 no. I don't want you to go after your plans. I've got a great promise for you that requires nothing of you but faith in me. So here we are. We're first looking at what David's plan is. We're looking at David's plan. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting with verse 1. It says this. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? And so if you remember, last week we learned that the ark of God has come into this capital city, Jerusalem. And we pick up the story with David at rest in the city of Jerusalem. He's in his log cabin. He's chilling out. He's drinking a glass of wine. He's having a good time. And instead of dwelling in his comfort, instead of being like, okay, now I'm comfortable. I got rest. I'm not going to do anything except for just enjoy myself. He has this godly plan that comes into his heart. He's like, the ark of God dwells in a tent, and I'm living in a log cabin. I'm living in luxury, and God's camping. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to build God a house. And so like any godly person, he goes to other godly people, namely Nathan, and he asks what he thinks. And Nathan says, sounds like a good idea. There's a biblical precedent for it in Deuteronomy chapter 12 to build this central place of worship where sacrifices take place and you can come into the presence of God. And so he says, I don't really even need to pray about this. Just go for it. So David's got this godly plan. I'm going to build a house for God. I'm not just going to sit on my butt. But then here's what happens. God wrecks his plan. It's a good plan. It's a godly plan. He sought wise counsel. And God comes in and says, nope, David, that's not what I want you to do. And it comes first in the form of a question. Would you build me a house to dwell in? And we go on to learn that God doesn't want David to be the one who builds him the temple. In fact, much later, his son Solomon will build God a house. But he doesn't want David to do it. And so it begs this question for us as a congregation. What do you do when God wrecks your plans? When they're good plans, when they're godly plans, and God steps in and he says, no. I remember a few years back, 5 years to be exact, I had been planning for 4 years to go to seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, at Covenant Seminary. And I had an internship lined up at this church. And all of a sudden, I get this call, sort of out of the blue, from my mom. My parents had just moved to Ames, Iowa. And I get this call from my mom, and she's like, hey, I was talking to one of the pastor's wives at our church, and here's the thing that our church Cornerstone is doing. They're sending this guy, Mark Arendt, to Iowa City to plant a church called Veritas. And so now they're looking for someone to help lead this college ministry at Iowa State. I'm like, all right. I guess it's worth checking into. So I got on the phone, and I called the lead pastor, Cornerstone, Troy Nesbitt, and I'm like, hey, what's up with this? And he's like, how old are you? I said, 25. He goes, no, not going to happen. Well, over a series of events, I sent him a talk. I went and visited and all that. Literally, I'm standing on Iowa State's campus with this prospect of this job. And the very next day, I had to have all my paperwork in for Covenant Seminary. I had already like signed up for my classes and all this. I just had to sign up for my housing. And my wife is just, she's going crazy. It's like, what are we going to do? Like, are you seriously going to move us to Iowa? You got to be kidding me. We've been planning on this since we were dating. And it just felt like God was saying through all these circumstances, forget your old plan. Just forget your plan. Just step out in faith and do what I've called you to do. And so it was crazy. I'm sitting in the car with Troy, and he says, man, Drew, if you stink, I will fire you. You understand? Because he like barely knew me. And I'm like, okay, all right, I'm doing it, right? And we stepped out in faith to go to Ames, Iowa, which ended up leading us here and so on and so forth. But I was in that moment giving God permission. The reason that I hopped on the plane, I went to Ames, I went through that whole process was I was giving God permission to wreck my well-thought-through and godly plans. Question, are you willing for God to wreck your well-thought-through and godly plans? Even though you've sought wise counsel, even though you've prayed about it, even though the word of God seems to be leading you in this direction, are you open and willing to the Holy Spirit saying to you, not that, this. Not that, this. Is it possible that God's promises are better than your plans? That He wants you to be part of something bigger and greater than even you had planned out? Let me give you a window into what that could be in the life of David, okay? So we've got David's plans. He's got this plan to build this house. And God says, would you build me a house to dwell in? And then God responds, not with a plan, but with a promise. So here's God's promise. 2 Samuel 7, we're picking it up in verse 12. God says this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, as we were talking about this passage, Pastor Mark asked me this question. He said, Drew, he said, is there any condition on the promise that God gives to David? And I said, yeah, there's one condition. David has to die, right? David has to die. He doesn't have to do anything, right? It's a promise that's completely based on God's grace, which means it's absolutely, completely guaranteed and unshakable. All that God is asking David to do is to receive this promise by faith. And the substance of the promise is twofold. There's going to be a king. And his kingdom is going to last forever. And he's going to come from your line, David. And not only is he going to be a king, so that's one part of the promise. The other part is he's going to be God's very own son. He's going to be a king. And he's going to be God's son. And he's going to sit on the throne of David forever. So here's basically what happens. It's kind of a funny play on words. God, or David comes to God and he says, I'm going to build a house for your name. And God says, no. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Right? And so this house, this word house has a double meaning. It can either mean a very literal structure like a temple, or it can mean a dynasty. So here's the thing, there's nothing that a king could possibly want more than a dynasty. Your kingdom is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever with no end. You see, David could have built God a house. That would have been pretty cool. But what's way more cool is God's promise that his legacy will last forever. Now, I think this really appeals to us as Americans, and not just as Americans, but specifically as sports fans. Right? We love dynasties. Right? We absolutely kind of get obsessed with them. And you realize how ridiculous it is that you're obsessed with sports dynasties when you sort of see it in somebody else's life. Right? And so my father-in-law is a huge Ohio high school football fan, okay? And that's because he didn't go to college and he went to this really small high school in Coldwater, Ohio, the Coldwater Cavaliers, right? And let me tell you, the Coldwater Cavaliers have a football dynasty going on. Okay, let me tell you a little bit about it, all right? The Coldwater football team has won state titles in 2005, 2007, 2012, 2013, and 2014. And they were runner-ups to the state title in 98, 2000, 2009, 2010, and 2011. Okay, so they have been to the state title game from 2009 until 2014. Okay, and here's the really crazy thing. They've actually, during that time period, switched coaches, all right? So originally, the one who started the dynasty was this guy named John Reed. And he sort of passed the baton to one of his assistant coaches named Chip Otten, right? So the dynasty went from one person to the other. And everybody's asking the question, like, are we going to keep winning state titles? Or is this Chip Otten guy going to tank it? And you, some of you know how it is in small towns, right? Like, this is a big deal. Chip, you better not screw this up, right? Well, Chip took the baton and he ran with it. And according to the stats, like, he's actually taken it to another level. And as sports fans, we're like, wow, amazing. 1998 to 2014, that is a sports dynasty. Right? That is amazing. Right? And God's like, you want to see amazing? Here's amazing. I am going to create a dynasty that lasts forever. Right? He could have told David, actually David's dynasty in a very earthly sense was long. It was like 400 years. Okay? Which compared to Saul, which his dynasty literally just lasted his life, right? He was the only king in his dynasty. David's lasted a pretty long time. But to create a dynasty that lasts forever, you have to be God. And so God gives David something that David could have never done. But David didn't know exactly how God would put one of his descendants on the throne forever. But we have a perspective that David didn't have. We know exactly how God did that. Okay, so you'll remember this passage is, it's a very famous one that we read at Christmas from Isaiah chapter 9. And this is just to show that this promise is consistent throughout the Old Testament. So years later, this promise is still going strong. And Isaiah the prophet's looking forward and he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Isaiah says this promise to David is still going to happen. It hasn't completely been fulfilled and we don't understand exactly how it's going to happen. But get this, this Son of God is going to be born. And he's going to rule and reign on a throne forever. And he's going to be a son of David as well. But then here's what happens. The people of Israel go into exile. And then they come back to Israel. And for 587 years, there is no king on David's throne. Can you imagine? 587 years of waiting as a nation, and there is no king on the throne. And you don't just begin to question whether God's going to fulfill his promise. Some have just completely written him off. Well, I guess this promise that he made to David that a king would be on the throne forever just was not true. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the first book in the New Testament begins with a genealogy. You see, what the New Testament teaches is that Jesus Christ is the king who came on David's throne. And so in summary of the first chapter of Matthew, Matthew writes this about the genealogy. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So you see, for 587 years, the people of Israel waited. And this baby who was born in Bethlehem in a manger was a son of God, and he was son of David. He was the fulfillment of this prophecy. See, the prophecy could have been interpreted in one of two ways. David could have believed that there would be a succession of kings from his line forever. But the substance of God's promise was that there would one day be a king who came from David's line who would sit on the throne forever. He would be a completely different type of person. He would be an eternal person. He would be God himself sitting on the throne. And so the gospel message, as it went out into all the world from the mouth of Peter and also from the mouth of Paul, was that Jesus Christ was this long-awaited eternal king. And so Paul starts off his book to the Romans like this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, David died and was buried, and so were all the successive kings after him. But what Paul's saying is, Jesus Christ died and was buried, but death could not hold him. This Son of God rose from death, and now we call him Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord means he reigns, he's the king. So Jesus is the Son of God who is sitting on the throne, who is also the king over Israel and over his church. He is the fulfillment of this promise to David. How amazing is that? 1,000 years after this promise is made to David, after 587 years of waiting, it's fulfilled in the person of Christ. And I have good news for all of us today. Jesus is still on the throne, ruling and reigning over everything. He's the king. He's the governor that your heart longs for. Nothing slips through the cracks for him. He has everything under his feet. Even our government and our leaders and all the leaders of the entire world. Jesus is the king. And God keeps his promises. And what we see in David, as we continue the story, is something absolutely amazing. David had this plan, right? I'm going to build God a house. And God responds to him, no, I'm going to build you a house. And David doesn't respond by having an argument with God. No, I would really like to build you this house. It's going to be a very nice house made out of cedar and other precious materials. Instead, he surrenders to God's promise to him. He receives it by faith. He takes God at his word. So we pick up the story with David's surrender, 2 Samuel 7, starting with verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So here's what David says. David says, God, who am I? In other words, David responds to God's promise, recognizing that he doesn't deserve it. This is a complete gift of his grace. He recognizes that he's a sinful human being, and he does not deserve for his dynasty to go on forever and ever. But you notice David isn't bummed about this. He's not like so many of us who are just navel gazers like, man, I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing, right? He's praising God. He's like, who am I? I'm a nobody. God, you're a somebody. This is awesome. You are a God of grace. And he's just fully embracing that with his whole heart. And then he recognizes that God is not just a passive God of grace who just accepts everything as it is, but he's actually a God who has complete freedom. He's the king who makes promises and they come to pass, that nothing that he says can be thwarted. Verse 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. Do you see what he's saying? God, the reason that you made this promise to me is because it came out of your own heart. In other words, God didn't get a committee together to make his decision for him. It wasn't like, hey, David's got this plan to build me a house. I'm going to, you know, ask Moses and Abraham and some other guys who are here in heaven with me if they think that this is a good idea. No. God is completely different than any human being. He is absolutely sovereign and completely and totally free. God has one counselor, himself. He's like, I am going to plan out all of redemptive history this way. And David recognizes these two things: God's complete and total grace and his absolute and total freedom. And his conclusion is, I surrender to you. See, what he recognizes is that his plans are on shaky ground. They may or may not come to pass. He could have built the temple and died during the process and never seen its completion. His plans were so short-sighted. But he recognizes by faith that because of who God is, his plans will be accomplished. And so he knows that true satisfaction is not found in doing your own will. It's saying to God, thy will be done. So that's what he says. He receives by faith what we know now has happened, that Jesus Christ would be sitting on the throne, and the rule and reign of his kingdom would be forever. So here's the question I have. What does it look like for us to exercise this kind of faith today? What does it look like on Monday to live not according to our own plans, but according to God's precious and very great promises? I think Paul in Ephesians gives us a lens into how we ought to pray. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Paul, praying for the church at Ephesus, says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Here's how we ought to pray. God, here's your plan: to get glory for yourself throughout all generations, forever and ever. You see, we believe that Jesus has come once to deal with sin, But we believe that he will come back again and that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will stand before his throne and will worship him. Our plans will fail, but God's plans will never fail. And here's specifically what I'm talking about in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John looks into the throne room of heaven and he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Our plans are not guaranteed. What is guaranteed is that this scene will take place at the end of history. People from Iowa's campus will stand before the throne of God and will say, "Salvation belongs to him." People from every country, I believe there's 197 countries in the world, will stand before the throne and before the Lamb and will worship his name, as well as all the people groups within those countries. People of every tongue, tribe, and nation and language will stand before the throne of Jesus. It may seem like our government has sway over us, has control. They're able to dictate what we do, and we have certain plans that accord with that. Some of us don't plan on ever being persecuted. We're like, I'm going to avoid that. I'm not going to stand up for Jesus in my workplace because that might not go well for me. But I'm telling you, there's something better than your plans. There's this great promise. And I think what God is calling our church to do is to more purposefully align our heart with God's heart, to make it the mission of every moment of every day of our lives to not live for the temporary pleasures of today, but to live for eternity. To live for that, because that is going to happen. Just as God promised it to David, we may be in a period of waiting, but it is guaranteed to happen. And you will wish you had given all of your possessions and all of your time and all of your energy to live on mission for Jesus, compromising nothing of his word in the way that you live your life. Because it will last forever. And it is guaranteed by this word from God that it will take place. And so I believe that our response is encapsulated by this guy whose name was C.T. Studd. Let me tell you a little bit about C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was the equivalent of a highly successful college football player, except he was a cricket player in England in the late 1800s. And God got a hold of his life. And him and six of his friends, who were also cricket players, quit playing cricket and said, "We're going on mission for Jesus." And so they signed up with the China Inland Mission to go to China and spend some time with this guy named Hudson Taylor, who was an awesome missionary. And they became famous throughout the world, because that's crazy. You don't quit college football or cricket in that day, I guess, right? To go to the nations to share with people about Jesus. That's a totally countercultural move. And C.T. Studd wrote this famous poem called "Only One Life Will Soon Be Passed." And this is what he says about his experience of making this decision to give up worldly success to live his life for Jesus. He said this: "Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Do you hear that still small voice right now? And even though you're a little bit afraid, do you hear the voice of God bidding you to leave your plans and to cleave to God's holy will for your life. To use your life not to please yourself, but to please the Savior who bought you with His blood, to bring you into His presence forever, to sing, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Let's pray. God can do this in our lives. He can change us and make us new and make us people on mission for Him. Jesus, You have poured out Your Spirit on Your people. Those of us who trust in You, Jesus, we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, has come to make His home in us. And God, we believe that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, a spirit who calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow You, Jesus. And God, we feel scared. We feel inadequate. We're asking with David the question, who am I? God, who am I? God, I am nobody. You are the great and sovereign and awesome promise-keeping God. And God, right now, even in this moment, we just look away from ourselves by faith. We look to You, God. We look to You to transform us and to change us. But more than that, God, we rest our hearts, not in our own plans, but in Your precious and very great promise. Specifically, this promise that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, even people from Iowa City, from our places of work, will come to know You and will sing and rejoice before Your throne. May Veritas, God, always be a place where our will is aligned with Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.